Beatitudes last week. Come now to Matthew 5, verses 3 through 4. Matthew 5, verses 3 through 4. If you'd turn in your Bibles there. Now, what I'm going to do is I'm going to go ahead and read from verse 1 to the end of the Beatitudes, really to the end of the section of the text, which is verse 12. So hear now the word of God, Matthew 5, 1 through 12. And seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Let's pray. An impoverished spirit and a mournfulness. What hath these things to do, O God, with the immense joy and happiness we have in Jesus Christ? We pray that as we survey these Beatitudes and as we look at the first two this morning, that you would help us to see these things not as urgent demands for our perfect obedience in order that we obtain the blessings ourselves, but that we would see these as things contained within the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, which are blessings to us, descriptions of the Christian's estate, all Christians who are in Jesus Christ. He is the one who has been perfectly obedient unto the reward. We now are given freely as a gift both obedience and reward because of him and the perfection of his person and the completion of his work. We pray now that you would help us to see Christ. In Jesus' name, amen. All of the requirements, and this is one of the things that I really wanted to hammer home last week, all of the requirements for the blessings are fulfilled in Jesus Christ. But those who are in Christ have the privilege and the blessing and the grace of following Christ in these things. Remember from Peter's words that Christ is our example and has walked in a way that we are to follow. The believer does not fulfill the condition in order to get the blessing. That is not us. That is not our situation. For we could not fulfill a condition in a way that would warrant the blessing. We have all fallen short of the glory of God, but we should understand the Beatitudes as descriptions, not as conditions, but as descriptions of the Christian circumstance in Christ. Christ was perfectly poor in spirit, and therefore he possesses the kingdom of heaven. Christ was perfectly mournful of the sinful estate of those he came to redeem. Therefore, he possesses the comfort in his glorified state. And therefore, all who are in Christ are poor in spirit, are mournful, and so we possess the kingdom of heaven, and we will experience comfort. So for the Christian, the Beatitudes are not conditions to be kept in order to gain the reward. They are descriptions of the Christian's life and of the Christian estate in Jesus Christ. So we're going to look at our text, which is verses 3 through 4, under four headings. Verses 3 through 4 under four headings. The first is what it means to be blessed. We're going to look at what it means to be blessed. Secondly, we're going to look at these particular kingdom attitudes that we see in 3 and 4, verses 3 and 4. Then we're going to look at the kingdom blessings that go along with the kingdom attitudes in verses 3 and 4. And then fourthly, we're going to look at the source of all our comfort, the source of all our comfort. So first, what it means to be blessed, what it means to be blessed. And when we look at a concept signified by a word like blessing, it behooves us to understand what that word means. The term blessed, it's translated from the Greek term, in this case, makarios. And it means literally happy. It means blessed. It means to be in a blissful state. Now, I don't want us thinking like the world at this point, because the world has complicated and corrupted what it means to be happy. The Beatitudes, biblically and literally, could be read, for example, in verse 3, happy are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. This is the happy life. It is the good life. It is the blessed life. And of course, our world has all sorts of parallels to those things. They're versions, they're counterfeit versions of those things. But biblically, happiness, blessedness, blissfulness is not a feeling. It's not a passing state of ecstasy. It's describing an objective state of the blessed, an objective state of the Christian, an objective state of those who are in Christ. The happiness here, the blessedness here, depends not on emotional impulses, but upon the blessings that God gives to us. It's translated to blessed. The term makarios is translated to blessed 47 of the 50 times it is used in the New Testament. A couple of times that it's not translated to blessed, it is translated to happy, at least in the New King James Version. If you look at Acts 26, verse 2, it says, "I think myself happy, King Agrippa," Paul addressing the king at this point, "because today I shall answer for myself before you concerning all the things of which I am accused of by the Jews." In Romans 14, 22, Paul says, "Happy is he." It's a similar construction to the Beatitudes, right? "Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves." Again, that's Romans 14, 22. The word in our text and the word in our context presently. We need to realize that as we read the Beatitudes, we read two lines, right? Most of your Bibles and most everyone's Bibles, it's structured like a couplet. Verse 3, for example, has "Blessed are the poor in spirit." The next line is "For theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Now, as we read a text like that, and as we read all of these Beatitudes, we have to understand that blessedness, or the source of our happiness, is not spiritual poverty. You know, there was in the Middle Ages, and the Waldensians kind of followed in this track, but also a lot of medieval Roman Catholics as well, thought that they could derive something of the blessedness by means of an impoverished estate. And I think what they were doing is they were perceiving the source of blessedness, the source of happiness, to be poverty. But if we read the Beatitudes close enough, we realize that those things are not the source of our spiritual happiness. They are not the source of our blessedness. To be poor in spirit is not the source of blessedness. After all, it would make little sense to call a spiritually poor person blessed may even be considered a contradiction in terms. In other words, just because you mourn or just because you are spiritually impoverished does not automatically mean you are blessed. The blessedness, in accordance with how the Beatitudes read, the blessedness, the happiness results from the possession of the kingdom of heaven, the means of which is spiritual poverty. The kingdom of heaven is the source of the blessedness in verse 3. The comfort in verse 4 is the source of the blessedness. Not being poor in spirit, not being mournful, but the blessings that God gives are the sources of the blessedness. We have to be very careful not to divorce the first half of any beatitude from its second half. It makes no sense, for example, turning our eyes now to verse 4. It makes no sense to say, happy are those who mourn. That's a contradiction, is it not? And if you just took that top line, that's what we would be saying. But it's not just the top line that we're dealing with here. It's the whole beatitude. The mournfulness is not the source of the blessing, but the means unto the source, comfort. The mournful are blessed, not because they are mournful per se, but because they are comforted. There are many people in this world who go about their lives mourning, but they are not blessed. The blessedness comes from the blessing that God gives by His grace. That's what it means to be blessed. It means to be happy because of what God has done. It means to be happy because of what God has done. That's what it means in our context here. Secondly, what are the kingdom attitudes that we encounter in verses 3 and 4? The kingdom attitudes. The attitudes, I mean, poor in spirit and mournfulness. Those are the kingdom attitudes. Spiritual poverty and mournfulness. And now these two things, as we look at them from verse 3 to verse 4, they're linked by way of causation. You can't have mournfulness, this kind of mournfulness, without spiritual poverty, or as we spoke of last week, without humiliation or humbleness. Spiritual impoverishment, this humility, gives way to a mournfulness. It's not the other way around. There are a lot of people who mourn who are yet prideful. So it's this poverty in spirit that gives way to this brand of mournfulness. Poverty in spirit comes first, then the mournfulness of the lowly estate that we have perceived in ourselves as a result of humility, which is the principle here. So what is it to be poor in spirit? That's the thing that Jesus begins with first. And he does so in a way, both here in Matthew 5 and in Luke, in the parallel Beatitudes, which are quite a bit different from what we're reading here. But he begins in both scenarios with poverty, with poorness. What is it here in Matthew 5:3 to be poor in spirit? The term poor from the Greek is patokos, something like patokos. And it means to be reduced to beggary. Begging, mendicant, asking for alms. This is a desperate situation, a desperate circumstance. To be poor is to be desperate, and so as a result of being desperate, you acknowledge the need for assistance. A prideful person doesn't acknowledge their need for assistance. They don't acknowledge their need for help, whereas a person who is a beggar, a person who is desperate, readily acknowledges that they need someone else other than themselves. To be poor in spirit is to recognize spiritual bankruptcy. Because those who are spiritually bankrupt depend not upon themselves, brothers and sisters, but upon God. They depend not upon themselves. We perceive as those who are poor in spirit that we are not the source of blessing, that we are not the source of grace, that we are most certainly not the source of glory. And so we understand that we must have God, who is the source of blessing, who is the source of grace, who is the source of glory. Think of the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. And in the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector in Luke 18, we see a demonstration, a real example of poverty of spirit in action. If you look at Luke 18, verse 13, we'll notice kind of some of the markers of the tax collector here. The word poor in spirit is not used explicitly in Luke 18, 13, but this is what it means. Luke 18, 13 says, "And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner." Now notice a few things. The tax collector is standing afar off. The Pharisee is not. The Pharisee is up close. The Pharisee has turned his eyes to heaven, perceives himself to be worthy of it. Yet the tax collector stands afar off. Why does the tax collector stand afar off? Because the tax collector realizes that he's poor in spirit and that there is nothing in himself that warrants him to be near to the throne of God. And so he's far away. He would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven. He doesn't deserve to see heaven. But what does he do? He begs. Essentially, that's what we see here. We see a beggar. God, I have nothing, and all I can do is beg for your mercy, because I am a sinner. In Proverbs chapter 16, verse 19, spiritual poverty is linked with humility. Better to be of a humble spirit with the lowly than to divide the spoil with the proud. The tax collector understood that. The Christian should understand that better than anyone. Because the reason a Christian is a Christian is because a Christian realizes that they do not have what it takes to stand in the presence of God. And so begs God for His mercy, which they receive not in themselves or because of themselves, but because of Jesus Christ. Poverty of spirit is a kingdom attitude. It's a kingdom attitude because it is an attitude that characterizes those who are of the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven produces none else, and those who are not impoverished spiritually do not need the kingdom of heaven. That's poverty in spirit, but we're dealing also with verse 4 here, which says, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." What is it to mourn? Is it to go about all your days crying, walking up and down the road, walking up and down the hallways in your homes to show everyone that you're sad about your sin? Is it to shed tears enough? That would be too shallow an understanding of what mournfulness is in this context. The term for mourn is pentheo in the Greek. It means to mourn or lament. To lament something. Mournfulness is the disposition of the wretched. In other words, if you are poor in spirit, you lament your condition. As the tax collector did. What do you think beating of the breast is but an expression of mourning his estate as a sinner and then begging God for His mercy? Mournfulness is the posture of the wretched. Those who recognize that they themselves are in a wretched estate, they are poor in spirit, lament their condition. That's what the mournfulness is for. Sin, death, the workings of Satan. Those whose situation is wretched are mournful because of their misery. Man's fallenness, man's condemnation, man's misery are in view. This isn't sadness in light of temporal tragedy. This isn't a sadness where you have tears well up and you become emotional simply because you perceive your sin at that moment in a way that you have not before. That's not what this is referring to. Again, this is not just a process of shedding tears. This is a disposition in heart that recognizes the vileness of one's own sin such that they go to God. It's a lament for the reality of sin. It's a lament for the reality of the sacrifice of our Lord. But notice, the Christian life does not end in mourning. Remember, we have to realize both lines of each beatitude. They shall be comforted. So this mournfulness is not a sadness in light of temporal tragedy. There are sadnesses like that. There are times at which we mourn certain things that go on in life. But this lament here concerns man's fallen estate. In light of sin, we are mournful. We are poor in spirit and thus mournful and thus desperate for a Savior who brings us the comfort. I think that becomes even more clear when we consider mournfulness within the context of Isaiah 61, because I think Isaiah 61 is really the background of this text. The mournfulness in Matthew 5:4 should be linked to the mournfulness in Isaiah 61, verses 2 through 3. If you would turn to Isaiah 61, I will show you what I mean. Isaiah 61, verses 2 and 3. But let's actually begin reading at verse 1 here. Again, Isaiah 61, verse 1. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they may be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. And they all shall rebuild the old ruins, they shall raise up the former desolations, and they shall repair the ruined cities, the desolations of many generations. Strangers shall stand and feed your flocks, and the sons of the foreigner shall be your plowmen and your vine dressers. The acceptable year of the Lord, mentioned here in Isaiah 61, is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. In the day of our Lord's first coming, as Jesus himself makes clear in Luke chapter 4, verse 18 through 19, when he reads from Isaiah 61, and then in verse 21, he says, "This prophecy is fulfilled in your midst." And there in Luke 4, 18 through 19, Jesus quotes Isaiah 61, 1 through 2, or the beginning portion of verse 2 in Isaiah 61. He does so in Luke 4, 18 through 19. And then in Luke 4, 21, he says, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." In Isaiah 61, verse 2, we read that Christ has been anointed. Verse 1 actually tells us this. "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me," it says. So Christ has been anointed to do what? To preach or to proclaim good tidings. To proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, the season of gospel salvation, the day of vengeance of our God, the judgment upon those who will reject the Messiah. And in his anointed ministry, he comes to do what? Verse 3, beginning. Verse 3a portion, the beginning portion. What's he do? Why does he come? To console those who mourn. To console those who mourn in Zion, to comfort all who mourn, to console those who mourn, to give them beauty for ashes. Look at the contrasts. Oil for joy, or oil of joy for mourning. So God is going to exchange He's going to take these dispositions and replace them with joyous things. In our case, comfort for mourning. He's going to take the mourning and he's going to give comfort instead. He's going to take the mourning and he's going to give oil of joy. He's going to take the spirit of heaviness and he's going to give the garment of praise. And this is so that, second half of verse 3 tells us, that they may be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord. Beloved, how are we righteous? We are righteous in Christ alone, declared to be righteous, justified in the sight of God because of the work of Christ. And so that God may get the glory, that he may be glorified. Those who mourn, mourn, in Isaiah 61, the destruction of the kingdom of Israel at the hand of the Babylonians. Look at verse 4. And they shall rebuild the old ruins. There's something that has been destroyed here. And that's a type for us. And it tells us really not that it's the material substance of what has been taken away that is the predominant object of mourning. What is really being mourned here, or what should be being mourned here, is man's sin, which brings about curse. It should be death. The exemplar of mourning in that case is our Lord, who wept at the prospect of his dead friend, Lazarus. And of course, the workings of the devil ought to be mourned as well. The mourners are not those who mourn the sacking of Jerusalem per se. Yes, that is something to be mourned, but there's something more to that. They are those who mourn what it signifies. Because it's not just the sacking of Jerusalem. It's not just the sacking of Israel. It's the removal of blessing as the result of sin. Sin brought about what happened during the second exile period. It's sin that is the ultimate cause for the loss the Israelites experienced. Man's sin and God's curse for man's sin is the object of mourning. Death. And these mourners acknowledge their only hope. What is their only hope? Even in Isaiah 61, it's the same hope. God himself. God himself and God's heavenly kingdom, which will not be subject to the waxing and waning of man and the world and the political movements of this creation currently. It is one altogether abstracted from that and untouchable by it. That is where the hope is. So we mourn sin. We perceive ourselves to be impoverished in spirit, and so we do not have hope in ourselves. We have hope in God and the blessings that he gives. That brings us to our third point. What are the kingdom blessings in our text here? Verses 3 and 4. What are the kingdom blessings? Now, again, as we look at kingdom blessings, which I have talked about in the first sermon and construed in terms of reward, reward for Christ and his obedience, and we get it all freely in him. So we have to remember that as we look at poverty of spirit, mournfulness, and so on and so forth, as the list goes on through our text here, we have to remember that these things are conditions for Christ that he meets in order to gain a reward, and then he mediates that reward to us. And he mediates the righteousness with which he procured that reward to us by way of imputation. So it's conditions for Christ that warrant the blessings, but it's really descriptions for us. It's not poverty in spirit that earns or merits the kingdom of heaven on our part. It's not as if we go to God and we say, well, I've been really poor in spirit lately, therefore give me the kingdom of heaven. Again, beloved, we talked about in the first sermon last week that began in the Sermon on the Mount, that as we look at the entirety of the Sermon on the Mount, we have to realize that in terms of our obedience to these things, we are worse than we know. And even in our best obedience, there is corruption and sin. So the only person these things can be conditions for is Christ. We cannot exemplify these things to a perfect degree such to warrant the blessings. They're conditions for Christ, and He has fulfilled them perfectly. He's gained the reward as a result of His perfect obedience to the Father. And so this describes all who are in Him. It describes them. It's descriptions of us as Christians. Christ stood in our place. You see this in 1 Corinthians 1:30. But of Him you are in Christ Jesus, who what? Who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. In our place, Christ was poor in spirit. He was humiliated and thus in our place earned the kingdom of heaven, procured it as a result of His perfect obedience. And in our place, He was perfectly mournful, not of His own sin, because He had none to mourn over, but the sin of the world. Jesus wept because of sin and the death it brings about in John 11:35 at the prospect of His dead friend Lazarus. He weeps over the sin of Jerusalem and the prospect of judgment, even in Luke 19:41-44. In Luke 19:41-44, we read this. Now as He drew near, He saw the city, Jerusalem, and wept over it. Now you got to think, the moment that Jesus weeps over the city of Jerusalem, and He's looking at Jerusalem, you think kids are probably playing in the streets. People are going about their regular lives. Perhaps people are eating and drinking and making merry because tomorrow they die. They're not perceiving the sin that exists in that city, yet our Lord perceives it perfectly. So He gazes upon the city, He weeps over it. What does He say in verse 42? If you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. Jesus weeps perfectly over sin and death. And since Jesus stood in our place in both obeying and meriting the rewards for obedience, obedience is a description, not a condition, for the Christian life. It's a description of the Christian and their lives, their kingdom lives, and their enjoyment of the kingdom blessings themselves, to one measure or another, even in this life and in the life to come. We have to remember that as we are Christians, even our obedience is the result of grace given to us, which was purchased by Christ. And so obedience for the Christian is not a condition in order to receive the kingdom or its blessings. It is a gift that coexists with the kingdom and its blessings. Obedience is not something with which we merit the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven. It is a gift that coexists with our existence in the kingdom and in possession of its blessings and all the blessings that come with it. Poor in spirit, mournfulness, etc., etc., describe the Christian life wrought by the grace of God in the Christian. The kingdom of heaven, the comfort that we await, describe free gifts from God to the Christian, not as the result of the Christian's obedience, but as the result of Christ's obedience. It's not mixed law and gospel. If it's grace, it's grace. If it's law, it's law. If it's grace, it doesn't come by law, because it's free. Those who are poor in spirit possess presently the kingdom of God. To be a Christian just is to be poor in spirit. Why? Because we are in Christ, the one who is perfectly or was perfectly humiliated, and that righteousness in which He was so is imputed to our account. So to be Christian just is to be poor in spirit. And then the Spirit, through sanctification, actually works a perception of our desperation for God in us, and that progresses throughout the Christian life. And we realize more and more, the longer we are Christians, how much we need God, how much we need the gospel of the Lord Jesus. But our attitude is not what procures the blessing. It's Christ's that procures the blessing for us. But we can say to be Christian just is to be poor in spirit, because Christ is perfectly poor in spirit, or was. We are in Christ, therefore we have poverty of spirit. For it is the Christian who despairs of self that they would desperately cling to another, that is the Lord Jesus. And this means that to be Christian just is to possess the kingdom of heaven. To be poor in spirit is to be Christian. The Christian is poor in spirit because they are in Christ. And that means to be Christian, to possess the poorness in spirit, is to possess the kingdom of heaven. Look, it's in the present tense, verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And then, of course, the possession of the kingdom of heaven opens up into further blessings, comfort being one of those in the next verse, inheriting the earth being another, being filled with righteousness being yet another, and the list goes on. Those who mourn shall be comforted, verse 4 says. So those who are poor in spirit, which is every Christian who is truly in Christ, possess the kingdom of heaven. Those who mourn, perceive their estate, realize that they need a Savior, realize that the only one to whom they may cling is Jesus Christ, shall be comforted. Christians just are those who mourn their lowly estate, not by way of feeling or bare emotive response, but by way of acknowledging their miserable estate and thus their need for a Savior and a Redeemer. The comfort spoken of here, verse 4, shall be comforted, it's in the future tense, is that comfort which comes with the kingdom of heaven. And while we can say that in some measure we experience it now, it nevertheless comes after a possession of the kingdom first, because the possession of the kingdom is principal in this regard, and it opens up to the rest of the blessings. We experience it in some measure now, and it will be received in its fullness in the hereafter. So it's put in the future tense, not necessarily because it comes only in the future. It climaxes only in the future. It culminates only in the future. It is consummately realized only in the future. But there is a sense in which we are now comforted in the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Verses 3 and 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort. Who what? Who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. How many times can Paul pack in the word comfort in one or two verses? A lot, right? Preach probably a couple sermons on those two verses, just about Paul's use of the word comfort. And so the reality of this comfort is now, but it's received with and because of first receiving the kingdom of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. It comes with the kingdom, in the kingdom, not apart from it. No one can have this comfort outside of the kingdom of heaven. One must be in the kingdom of heaven to have this comfort. And this brings me, fourthly and lastly, to the source of all comfort. The world tells us that there are all sorts of means that we can employ to be comfortable. Usually it's monetary. Retirement funds, and so on. Tools to make life in the yard better, to be more comfortable work, instruments to use in the kitchen that perhaps makes the work of some of the ladies in here a little bit more comfortable, right? There is always some narrative of comfort being spun in our world. Again, I'm not saying those are bad. I'm not saying retirement funds are bad. There's nothing wrong with that. But the thing that I'm pointing to here is that those things are not the source, ultimately, of the comfort we read about here in Matthew 5:4. spiritual poverty and mournfulness, we have to remember, as I said in the beginning, are not the sources of comfort, at least as we experience those and walk in those things. To the extent that we are spiritually impoverished is not the extent to which we are comforted or the extent to which we possess the kingdom of heaven. These blessings do not depend on our experience of these attitudes. So spiritual poverty on our part, mournfulness on our part, is not the source of comfort. Our obedience should not, cannot produce comfort. Not the comfort spoken of here in verse 4. If I am comforted, beloved, if I am comforted by means of my own mournfulness, if I am comforted and derive comfort from my own mournfulness or my own poverty of spirit, it follows then what? I am trusting in my mournfulness for my comfort. I am trusting in my poverty in spirit for my possession of the kingdom of heaven. Do you see how that works? And so don't read the Beatitudes as saying that inasmuch as you are poor in spirit, you are blessed by God. Remember, Christ is poor in spirit for us on our behalf. And if it is the case that I am relying on my poverty in spirit and the measure to which I perceive that poverty of spirit for my blessing, that I am trusting in myself, I'm not trusting in God. Paul says in Galatians 2:21, "For if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain." So we cannot make the mistake of thinking that these kingdom blessings. Let's look at one of the blessings is righteousness in verse 6. Think of if we thought about verse 6 in terms of our ability to hunger perfectly for righteousness such that we then receive righteousness, who are we trusting in for righteousness? We're doing just the opposite of what the Apostle Paul says in Galatians 2. For if by righteousness, if righteousness comes through the law, if righteousness comes through my obedience, then Christ died in vain. If righteousness comes by virtue of how well I hunger and thirst for righteousness, then I'm doomed. Christ must be the one who stood in my place. Our best obedience contains enough sin to damn us to hell for an eternity. And I mean that in isolated cases. Our best obedience in one situation or in one single circumstance contains enough sin to damn us to hell, beloved. Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Galatians 3:22 says, "But the Scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe." Christ is the source of all of our comfort, not us. The moment we become the source of our comfort is the moment we stop trusting in Christ and start trusting in ourselves. It's not the place we want to be in, beloved. Christ and the blessings He procures for us apart from our works are the source of comfort. Notice how the Beatitudes read again. "Blessed are the poor in spirit." Hati in the Greek, because, blessed are the poor in spirit. It says for in the English translation, but you could translate it to because. Blessed are the poor in spirit, because theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Why are you blessed? Because this is a reality for you. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Or blessed are those who mourn, because they shall be comforted. You're blessed because you're going to be comforted. Why are we blessed? Not because of our obedience and spiritual poverty or mournfulness. Again, remember, the kingdom attitudes are just descriptions of the kingdom of the Christian life. They're not conditions. They're descriptions. Why are we blessed? Not because of our obedience and spiritual poverty or mournfulness or the quality of either of those things in our own lives, but because of the blessings Christ has secured for us and mediates to us as our mediator. The source of all comfort is Jesus Christ. The source of all blessing in the Beatitudes is Jesus Christ. Hence his own prerogative to teach these things and declare these things, because he is the source. Now, a couple of things before we close, things to contemplate and consider as we draw now to an end. The Beatitudes are not conditions Christians must fulfill in order to be blessed. They are descriptions of the Christian's life and reward in Christ. I want to hammer that home before we close. Beatitudes are not conditions. The kingdom attitudes are not conditions. They are descriptions of the Christian's life. Who were they conditions for? Jesus Christ. Because Jesus Christ is the only one who could meet conditions. We can't. We have altogether fallen short of the glory of God and continue to do so in our remaining sin. This should press us all the more to be thankful for what God has done for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that thankfulness then erupts into a life of obedience, but the obedience does not itself procure our blessings. Right? It's Christ who does that. Secondly, and lastly, Christ is the fulfillment of perfect spiritual poverty. Christ is the fulfillment of perfect spiritual mournfulness, which means he gets the reward. The kingdom of heaven and the comfort of glory. Christ already has the comfort of glory, doesn't he? He rules and reigns on high. He's in a glorified body. Following the resurrection and his ascension, he's seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. He has the comfort of glory to which we look. And so those in him, those who are in Christ, all Christians, have Christ's obedience imputed to them. That's what we mean by imputed righteousness. His righteousness is imputed to us. It's not merited by us. We are not justified by our own works of obedience. Christ's righteousness is imputed to us. That means it is counted to us. And thus, we are declared worthy of the reward. Again, not because of our own obedience or our own righteousness, but because of Christ's righteousness, we are now counted worthy of the reward. Kingdom of heaven, comfort, inheritance of the earth, perfect filling of righteousness, mercy, seeing God, declared sons of God, adoption, possession of the kingdom of heaven. Christ fulfilled, we are in Christ, therefore we get what he has procured for us. It's all in Christ, and all the Beatitudes must draw our attention to Christ. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the grace of the gospel, which comes through and only through the Lord Jesus. And we thank you that you have revealed these things to us in places like the Sermon on the Mount, which pushes us to see our own fallenness and our own sin, and to realize that the only perfect law keeper is at one and the same time the perfect lawgiver, our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that as we look at the Sermon on the Mount, these next few chapters over the next several weeks, that you would instill within us a sense of desperation, not a desperation to just do better and thus increase our chances of receiving the reward, but our desperation for Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, who gave his life for us, that we might have life, who obeyed in our place, that we might have righteousness, to stand before God, to stand before you and be declared righteous. We thank you for him, and we thank you again for the gospel. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.